Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing number 377, entitled Divine Love, the love of God being the pattern for our love for each other. Sing of the wondrous love of God who, in verse 6, rescued us from all our foes. The first two and 6 and 7 of 377. As members of the Church of Christ in all ages and places, united by the true faith, we confess in our hearts the Church's faith as set forth in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing number 78. Grateful praise, praising God for his deliverances. The three stanzas of 78. Let's come to God in prayer. We marvel, Heavenly Father, at the greatness of thy love for us who do not love thee perfectly as we ought. At the unconditional character of that love, which loves us even in our sins, though not permitting and allowing and overlooking sin, but in love turning us from sin. We marvel at the sacrificial character of thy love, who did send Jesus Christ, thine only begotten Son, into our flesh to die for our sin, that we might have fellowship with thee. And we marvel at the continual character of that love, which has as its goal to take us to heaven, there to dwell with thee to all eternity, praising thy holy name. Marvelous love thou dost show us. It is our earnest desire to show that same love to each other. As members of the congregation, it is our duty to love one another, love our neighbor as ourselves, and particularly to show a deep love, a love that desires fellowship with that neighbor who is a brother or a sister in Jesus Christ. And as husbands also, we pray for grace to love, and now to love our wives, as thou didst love Israel and Christ his church. Give us the power to love in the same way that Christ loved us and loves us, so that our goal also with regard to the love we show our wives might be to build them up in sanctification and holiness, and to dwell with them in fellowship forever, until death parts us. We pray that in that way, husbands might take the right and proper leadership of their home and do their part to see that in the home, the covenant happiness of fellowship with thee is reflected in our relationships with each other. We're thankful for another home that was established in this past week. And we thank thee for bringing Caleb and Jennifer together in marriage and pray thy blessing on them. give them both the grace they need to manifest the love of Christ and the submission of the church to Christ in their marriage. We pray that also as a congregation we might show our love to Thee in the same way, that Thou who dost love us might work in us a love for Thee, and we might be more and more fervent in our desire to live to the praise of the glory of Thy name. We endeavor to do that this afternoon as we gather for worship, and pray that our worship be pleasing in Thy sight, to which end cause us to bring it out of a true and sincere heart, not only in outward actions, but in a heart that hates sin and puts it aside, that we might bring to Thee first part of gratitude and obedience as we worship and are attentive to the proclamation of Thy word, and join our hearts now in prayer to Thee, and in that way show that we love Thee who didst first love us. We pray Thy blessing on Thy church everywhere. Pray that the love that leads to faithfulness and devotion might characterize Thy people wherever they are. Thou who dost love Thy people and so send them Thy word, and work Thy Spirit in their hearts, so cause them in every situation and circumstance of life to return love. If they sit in prison for crimes they have committed, work true sorrow for sin and assurance of Thy love and favor. If they are in prison for Thy name's sake, persecuted in some other way, then be near unto them and cause them to know that in this Thou art good. If they suffer the effects of fire or flood or other judgments of Thine in nature, cause them to know Thy love. If in war-torn countries or fighting wars, whatever else may be the needs of Thy people, cause them to know not only that Thou art a God who loves, but that Thou dost require love in return, even in the trials of life. We pray Thy blessing on Thy church, wherever she is found. Especially be with those churches that are alone, because around them is a spiritual wasteland of apostasy. Give them to stand firm for the truth, though they are small. And churches which are now falling away and beginning to desire more the praises and recognition of men, and have fallen for the idea that Thy word can be interpreted freely to please men, we pray that Thou wilt preserve in such churches a faithful remnant, and use them, if it is Thy will, to turn those churches back to the path of faithfulness again. We ourselves recognize as a congregation and denomination that we too are very imperfect, and we pray that Thou wilt forgive our sins, but keep us too from determining and willfully setting our heart on following that which is sinful, whether with regard to doctrine or life, in order that we might be a congregation that always fights against sin and grows spiritually. Give us hearts that understand Thy word and that are willing and able to discern right from wrong and truth from lie and sin from righteousness. We pray Thou wilt bless our denomination in all her needs. Continue to bless the work of missions that we undertake. We know that in so doing, we do Thy work, and we pray that Thou wilt give fruit upon it in accordance with Thy will. Bless the missionaries in the Philippines and Reverend Breinsma in Pittsburgh also, and give them a measure of grace sufficient for the calling that is theirs. Care for the seminary that we have established and maintained, and continue to use that as a means by which pastors and teachers are given to us in years to come, and we are blessed under their ministry. We pray especially that Thou wilt be with the meeting of Synod in the coming week. Give traveling mercies to all the delegates, but also a spirit of wisdom. They may know how best to conduct their work and that in a way that pleases thee. Therefore, Mr. Holstein and Mr. McGowan, as they are examined in this coming week before the Senate, and we pray that they might give good account of what they've studied and be given presently a place in the churches in which to labor. And in all of the other matters that come before the Synod, we pray that it might be evident that there is in our denomination a spirit of unity, but unity in our love for the truth and our adherence to thy word. Bless the work we do as churches of local evangelism, printing Reformed literature, speaking thy word on the radio, and other means that we use to share the gift that thou hast given us of the Reformed faith, and give us more and more an excitement and a love for this faith, so that we see and know the importance of maintaining it. Care for us in the week that lies ahead as we go about our activities and our work. We need thy blessing to keep us from sin and evil, as well as from physical harm and danger. We know that physical harm and danger may come upon us in thy providence and serve for our good, but give us grace always to fight against temptation and stand firm for thee. Bless thy people here and everywhere. Having already prayed for husbands and wives, we pray that in raising our children, we'd be given the measure of grace we need to do our work well, and give to our children a readiness to listen to parents and to be subject to their authority, to love and to be kind to others, and not to seek themselves, but knowing their sinful nature, having come from parents, we pray that thou wilt forgive also the sins of our children and sanctify them. Now look on us with thy mercy. Give us a token of thy love in the word that we hear and the gospel proclaimed. By thy Spirit, apply it to our hearts and lives. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offerings for Faith Christian School and domestic missions will be received. We sing number 98. The song speaks of a good man and the blessing of God upon him. It doesn't specifically speak of his being a husband and his relation to his wife, but that can be implied. So we sing this with a view to knowing as men what blessing of God comes on us in the way of ruling in our homes well. 1, 2, and 4, omitting the third of 98. We read God's word in Ephesians 5, taking verses 25 through 29 as our text and not reading those verses a second time. Ephesians 5. Be ye therefore the followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Here begins our text. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Thus far we read God's word. The Apostle Paul, in the context and in our text, beloved, is setting forth the calling of the husband toward his wife and the wife toward her husband. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. And husbands, love your wives. The same motivation is set forth to the wife as to the husband. That motivation is the loving lordship of Jesus Christ over his church. So that the wife is to submit herself unto her husband as unto the Lord. And the husband is to love his wife as the Lord loved the church. That being the motivation here, you see immediately that we are not in the office or room of an unbelieving marriage counselor who is going to give us some advice on how to improve a marriage going sour, but we are in the presence of the living God, who is himself married to the church, who knows how a husband ought to live because he is the God, the husband of his bride, the church, and who not only sets the pattern, but who also provides the power to obey. There are two striking differences between the admonition given to wives and that to husbands, apart, of course, from the fact that the activity required of each is different. The first striking thing here is that we are not told that husbands are to rule or lead their wives. Certainly they are to rule and lead their wives. They are the head, and the wife is to be subject to them. But the husband does not need to be reminded of that. Rather, he needs to be reminded of how to be the head and how to rule his wife, guarding against tyranny into that relationship. And therefore, the calling is, husbands, love your wives. The second striking thing here is that the word addressed to the husbands takes significantly longer than the word addressed to the wives. Three verses, verses 22 through 24, are addressed to the wives and set forth their calling. And then at the very end again of verse 33, our text, comprising five verses, is entirely addressed to husbands. And then the verses following our text, except the very end of verse 33, are also addressed to husbands. As it were, husbands need to be even more impressed with what their duty toward their wife is than did wives. Maybe that's again because the husband is prone to be head in an unloving way. But then again, the apostle is taking pains to show the husband, you experience this love, which you are to show your wife. You experience it from God Himself. Now put that love into practice in your relationship to your wife. When a godly, believing woman has a husband who loves her, she is inspired by his love to submit. That, I think, is another reason why the calling to the husband gets even more emphasis here. Husbands, do you see insubmission in your wives at times? Do you see that they aren't so quick to do what you say or follow your direction? Then ask yourself, first of all, is it that you have become a rather authoritarian figure to them? Do you lead in love? Our text presents the calling of the husband toward his wife as a debt which he owes his wife. We read in verse 28, so ought men to love their wives. So the man owes it to love his wife. This debt is a debt to God in the first place for the salvation that God has given a man and for the gift of a wife. Do we often enough appreciate our wife as a gift from God? But even more, the debt is a debt we owe to the wife herself. When we married our wives, we made a vow. And we vowed to be faithful to that vow till our dying day, to love her. And as we come now to our text, the question that husbands are to ask ourselves is, how are we doing paying that debt? Do we understand what our obligation is and why it's an obligation and how to pay it? I call your attention to our text under the theme, love, the debt husbands owe their wives. Notice first the object of this love, secondly the activity of this love, and finally the goal of this love. It doesn't take much maybe to say what the object of our love is to be. The text is clear. Husbands, love your wives. And we all know who our wife is. And yet, the text does three things as it sets forth the object of this love, three things which we have to pay attention to. In the first place, the text underscores that the husband is to love his own wife. That same point was made in the previous verses with regard to the wife being submissive to her husband. The text previous, verses 22 to 24, were not setting forth the calling of women to listen to men and to be subject to men in general, but wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And that same point now is made in our text with regard to the love of the husband for his wife. In verse 25, husbands, love your wives. And in verse 28, so ought men to love their wives. And in verse 33, let every one of you in particular so love his wife. Now those three pronouns that I emphasized to you and to me appear to be merely the possessive pronoun. Yes, my wife. But in the Greek original, they are a stronger, a special pronoun, not just referring to the possession, to the fact that this woman is my wife and not anyone else, but they underscore that we are to love our own wife, emphasizing the exclusive nature of the marriage bond. A husband has a debt to one woman as a husband. Of course, in the sphere of the covenant, it's his calling to love all. But he has a particular and special debt to love one and only one woman, and that's his wife. Understanding that, we see the sin not only of adultery and fornication, whereby a man seeks to find his sexual pleasure in other women, but the husband has to see that even to have an emotional attachment to another woman, even to be ready to serve another woman more quickly than his wife, to care what a certain woman who is not his wife thinks more than what his wife thinks, is to violate the command of the text that husbands are to love their own wives. The second thing to notice in setting forth the object of our love is what the text says in verse 28, that in loving our wife, a husband loves himself. Very striking language. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. The apostle does two things. There are two sentences in that verse. First, he sets forth our love for ourselves as the pattern for our love for our wives. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. And then he emphasizes that it's more than a pattern. In fact, marriage makes two one, and they two shall be one flesh, we read in verse 31. And because those two are one, and because the bond of marriage is so unified, to love my wife as my own body and bone and flesh is the way in which a husband is to love himself. We have, again, a warning, a caution against a certain approach of a husband in marriage. He might suppose that the wife exists to serve him, and therefore it's up to him to sit down in his recliner chair, lay back, and give directions from there, and get waited on hand and foot. That's how I love myself. I think of myself first. But here we're being told that in fact the man who loves his wife, or shall we say the man who loves himself, will probably be often out of that chair, attending to his wife's needs, because that is the true way in which one shows love for oneself. Not only that, but in verse 28 we have a motivation for loving our own wives. It's too bad that this is the kind of motivation the husband needs. There's another motivation worked out in the text that we'll come to presently, and that is the love of Christ for the church. But how earthly, how carnal, how self-centered the man is by nature. He thinks of himself. Let this motivate us in our love for our wives. To love them is to love myself. And then thirdly, as regards the object of our love, the text points us to that great example in the love of Jesus Christ for his church. We're going to come back to this example a number of times in the sermon, And our point to doing it now is to emphasize that Jesus Christ is exclusively devoted to his wife. As the love of the husband for his wife is to be an exclusive love, so is the love of Jesus Christ an exclusive love. He is no womanizer. He does not come to his church as she gathers on Sunday for worship and speaks such tender words of love toward her, and then on Monday through Saturday flirt with another woman. That other woman, the false church, the scripture speaks of in terms of a woman, or the wicked world, is one with whom he flirts not at all, one whom he does not love in the least, one who by his word and by his judgments he hates and opposes and seeks to destroy. Such is his devotion to his church. He pledged from all eternity to be faithful to us. He laid down his life on the cross, which was the seal, the wedding ring of his faithfulness to us. Though in his body absent from the church now, he prepares a home where we may dwell with him to all eternity, and in his absence is present with us in his spirit, and so builds us up and shows love in all manner of ways. His love is exclusive. The text isn't only presenting his love as one example for the church to follow, but the text speaks of the exclusive love of Christ as an example to the husband to love his wife exclusively, because marriage is a picture of the relationship of Christ and the church. I omitted the parts of Ephesians 5 which refer to that because I wanted the focus of the sermon to be on the calling of husbands. But it came out in verse 30, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." You remember immediately that that's the terminology that Adam used when Eve was created and when he received her as his wife. And now, says the apostle, that first marriage, and therefore all marriage, especially all marriages in Jesus Christ, are pictures of the one great marriage in which Christ is the head, in which the calling is his to love, and how faithful and devoted his love is. Husbands, let us look to his example. Those three things about the object of our love. What is this love which we are to show our wives exclusively? How does it show itself actively in our lives? Let's be clear in the first place on the nature of the love itself. The love which the husband is to show his wife is not, in the first place, a merely sexual interest in her, and is not, in the second place, a merely superficial friendship with her. And I make those two points that way because you should understand that there are, in the Greek language, three words that are translated love, one of which is never found in the New Testament scriptures, that being the sexual, the word with the sexual connotation. It refers, does that word not found here, to love not as properly expressed between husband and wife sexually, but the kind of love which a man maybe early on in his life and maybe unfortunately throughout his life is the only kind of love he can think of, and that is to satisfy his own desires. In fact, it's the word that we would translate lust. That word is not used here. The other word, or a second word, referring to the love of friendship, is used in the New Testament, but it's a weaker word that refers to a mere acquaintanceship with, a liking of each other, not a deep, unbreakable friendship and union. Husbands, do you love your wives because she shares the same interests in sports? Do you love your wives because she does other things or has other interests and activities that you share in? But is that the extent of your love and of your union? Then that's not the kind of love of which the text is speaking. It's the third word for love found in the Greek language, the strongest word, the only word that is ever used with reference to Christ's love for his church, that is found in our text and found exclusively and repeatedly in our text. A love which says, in the first place, I want that woman for my own. In the second place, I want her because I want fellowship with her. I want to be with her. I want to protect her, to nourish her, to cherish her. And in the third place, I will do whatever it takes. Jesus Christ gave himself in his love. And so the husband says, whatever is necessary to do in order to enjoy that love, I will do. That's the love of which our text speaks. Now our text indicates how that love will show itself. In verse 25, following the example of Christ, he gave himself for the church. Husband's calling in loving his wife is to do whatever is necessary for her well-being. For her well-being physically, so that this is the reason why a husband goes to work in the morning. He's to provide for his wife's needs. He's not, first of all, to have as his goal to become rich and to satisfy his own agenda. He views, does the husband in the covenant, his job as a means by which to support kingdom causes, but also his wife. And so he goes to work with her in mind, and when he's confident that he's supported her sufficiently at work, he can come home. But when he gets home, because he gives himself for his wife, he does not at that point sit down and expect his day to be over and her to continue her labors, but he's ready to listen to her troubles, to see how her day went, to find out what her needs are and to meet them. The husband, as he gives himself for his wife, not only seeks her physical, but also her spiritual well-being, so that he is ready at whatever point to say to his wife, my dear, the scriptures address this. Let us go together. He's ready to do whatever he can to build her up in her faith. Not what his wife wants leads him to jump up and run. That would indicate that the wife is directing things in the house, but what he is confident with his sanctified reason and in light of the Word of God that his wife needs directs what he does. That's giving ourselves for our wives. In the second place, the text indicates that the love will show itself by nourishing and cherishing our wives. Verse 29, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. This again indicates that he attends to all the needs of his wife. To nourish is to feed or nurture. She is, as it were, a young plant, and she needs to grow. Put this way isn't to debase the wife and to suggest to the husband that he can have a lower view of her. She is, according to 1 Peter 3, a co-heir of the grace of life. She may be a weaker vessel, but she is not an inferior person. Her needing to grow doesn't really set her apart from the husband. He needs to grow too. And yet it's his calling to nurture and to feed her so she grows. The word cherish means to keep warm. That's its fundamental meaning anyway. Do you remember 1 Kings 1, when King David was old, and being old was cold as he lay in bed, that a virgin was found to lay in the bed with him, and the King James says she cherished him. She kept him warm. And that now is used more broadly in our text to mean, again, to attend to all her needs so that she's happy and content. The point is not that the husband has it in his power all by himself, apart from God and apart from the wife wanting the grace of contentment, that the husband is able to do this. The point is that God gives these gifts to a woman, but uses a godly husband to that end. The question now is, do we nourish and cherish our wives? Do we speak softly to them? Are we tender or harsh? Do we try to understand their needs so that we can address them? Do we ask questions in order to do that? Spend time talking so that we know and understand them? Or do we expect that whatever we think maybe they need is what they need? The husband who loves his wife, again, 1 Peter 3, will dwell with her according to knowledge. He'll do what it takes to get to know her and her needs. In these ways, according to the text, love shows itself. How that love shows itself is further taught a husband in a passage such as 1 Corinthians 13, the great passage on charity. What does charity do? It suffers long and is kind. It envies not, it vaunts not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Here is not the time to explain that conduct of love, but here is the place to say, husbands, whether you open up the Word of God, whether you look at a passage like that and can say, this is how I love my wife. Here is the guideline for how our love is to be shown. Following that guideline, do we tell our wives we love them? Do we then show that love in such a way that when we tell them, they say, I know, I believe it, I feel it? When we deal with their weaknesses, do we deal with them tenderly to help them grow? Do we protect them from the fears and the dangers that they face? Are we careful not to cut them down in the lives or in the presence of others, and not to speak disparagingly of them? Do we share our lives with them? Husbands, love your wives. The calling of the text here to husbands is an imperative. This, I said earlier, is not a marriage counselor saying, why don't you try this? Maybe this will help. It's God saying, this is your duty. We owe it. And because it's an imperative, it's an unconditional command. In the eyes of the world, the love of a husband for his wife is always a conditional love. His love for her is conditioned on her returning it, maybe, in ways he wants. It's conditioned on her making him happy. It's conditioned on his own finding genuine happiness in the way of loving her. In God's eyes, not so. If the love of a husband for his wife is spurned, if it is unreturned, if in return to his genuine love, the wife says to her husband's face, I hate you, the calling of the husband is still to love his wife unconditionally. In a day and age such as this, in which divorce is increasingly common, not only in society but in the church world, husbands ought so understand the calling to love their wives unconditionally in the first place that they would never divorce our wives, but in the second place that if our wife were to divorce us, and that would necessarily affect, I understand, how we could show the love, we still understand it to be our obligation in the sight of God to love that woman, even if the that love can only be shown in supporting her and in being faithful to her by remaining available for her should God lead her to repentance. Husbands, love unconditionally. For so did Christ love his church. His is a true love. He desires not, first of all, earthly happiness for us, but spiritual joys. Now, as a congregation, now we think of that, and we can understand better that that's what love really does. There are times God leads us through circumstances in life that are hard, that are trials. And we might say, is that love? Or we have to believe God loves because he said, but how does that show it? Here's the answer. He's seeking our salvation through it. His is a true love. The love of God for his church as shown in Jesus Christ was a sacrificial love, as must be the love of husbands. Jesus Christ died. Husbands, are we willing to die for our wives? That's a fair question. Very seldom has that been required of a husband in life, that to show love for his wife required him literally to give his body unto death. But even though that might not have happened often, self-denial is the very principle that we're working with here. The sacrifice of Christ was a self-denying sacrifice, and that's how the husband shows his love as Christ loved his church. He denies himself for his wife's sake. The love of Jesus Christ for his church is a continual love. He nourishes and cherishes. Not only 2,000 years ago by his death on the cross did he show his love, but today as he speaks words of endearment to us in the gospel and builds us up by his word and by his spirit, he demonstrates his love for us. And the love of Christ for his church is an unconditional love. You know it, and I know it. He loves me, and do I love him in return? He loves me perfectly, faithfully, sinlessly, and do I love him the same way? I don't. I cannot, and yet his love does not diminish or change. Marvelous, this example of divine love. Greater love hath no man than this, said Jesus to his disciples just before he died, that a man lay down his life for his friends. If a husband in the power of Jesus Christ shows this love to his wife, what a testimony to the world around us of true love. Remember that in the minds of the world, this is the accusation they throw against the Church of Christ. You hate. That's all you do is hate. Your intolerance is hatred. Your judgmentalness is hatred. Your men, in calling their wives to submit, are being tyrants and are hating them. We won't ever convince the world that they're wrong. But we can live in such a way as to leave them without excuse for the accusations they make. Here is true love, the power of which is found in our Lord. The text speaks of two goals that this love has. The first is the sanctification of the wife. That this is a goal of the love of a husband is evident from the text in that it speaks of this being a goal of the love of Christ. Verse 26, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Clearly this is referring to the effect of his death on the cross, namely, that our sins are washed away and the church is given the power to live unto God in obedience to his law and in faithfulness to his covenant. Sanctifying and cleansing both refer to that grace of sanctification whereby he first took the filth of sin away and then presents us holy, pure and spotless to God. He continues to do this by the word and with the washing of water, reference to the preaching of the gospel and to the sacrament of baptism as signs and seals of the work he did in saving his church. The church needs this sanctification. There is no salvation except that salvation is already now worked in our hearts and lives, and we are turned from sin unto God. That now is the goal of the husband in his love for his wife, to turn her from sin unto God. Again, it isn't that the husband doesn't have to turn from sin unto God. Husbands, we realize that if we're going to carry out this calling, we must ourselves be men who study the Word and who consciously live our lives in the presence of God as godly believers. We can only work for the sanctification of our wives when we experience in our own hearts the sanctifying power Jesus Christ. But now I ask, husbands, whether that is part of the goal of your love consciously in your marriage. Is it your goal to help your wife know how in a godly way to express her thoughts, her emotions, and if need be, with a view to this sanctification, are you ready to address her sins with her tenderly but firmly? For how many husbands might it not be the case that that's one area we want to leave alone? Go to my wife and talk about her sins? Point them out? Call her to repentance and show her how to grow in that area? Boy, if anything is sure to cause disharmony in the home and unhappiness, that'll do it. I'm staying away from that. But Christ didn't. And don't forget, the husbands that are addressed and the wives that are spoken of are husbands and wives in the sphere of the covenant. Wives who will really, though they may not always admit it, want to grow in holiness. And wives who, when they see their husband coming tenderly to address such, rather than harshly, will be thankful to God for one who is an aid and assistance to them in their spiritual walk. The sanctification of the wife is her true beauty. From Proverbs 31, some weeks ago, we had opportunity to say some things about the true beauty of a wife. See, what happens to the church as Jesus Christ sanctifies her. She becomes a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. She is holy and without blemish. She is a beautiful woman. And it's in this way, then, desiring her sanctification, that the husband works to improve the beauty of his wife. Her earthly appearance does not matter in the least here. Her spiritual beauty is what matters. And what can I do to improve her spiritual beauty? First of all, again, because I want it to be so clear that a husband understands this, I need to have that beauty myself first, but then I can't lay down my life for her to atone for her sin. Christ has done that. I can't even make the Spirit work in her heart. Only God can do that. But I can bring the Word in a loving way. That first is the goal of this love. In the second place, the goal of this love is to enjoy fellowship. If you look at the grammar of verses 25, 26, and 27, as it's there speaking of Christ's love for his church, he gave himself for it. Verse 26 says, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. Why did he give himself for his church? The reason is to sanctify it. Then in verse 27, another reason is given. Not really the reason, a second reason for Christ giving himself, but a reason why he would sanctify it. That he might present it to himself. Fellowship. He wants to live with this glorious, sanctified wife of his. He does not want to keep his distance once she's sanctified. He does not say to her, now you're so beautiful, you live here and I'm going to go away. He wants fellowship with her. And yet he cannot have it except she is without spot or wrinkle spiritually. This is the goal of the husband in his love for his wife. The theme of the series is a covenant family. A family in which there's happy, loving fellowship. And the text is saying to the husbands, that's up to you to accomplish. Love your wives. Seek her sanctification. Do that with a view to presenting her to yourself, to enjoying life with her. That's the way to have a happy home. So quickly, like Adam, husbands think wrongly. The wife thou gavest me. Adam dared say to God, what did you really think you were doing, giving me a woman like this? How could I ever be expected to obey your law with a woman like that? No, husbands. Obedience to the law of God, and therefore happy covenant fellowship in the home, is up to us to implement. And the way to do it is to work for the sanctification of our wives, that we might present them to ourselves, a glorious wife. a godly woman, a sanctified woman with whom we can live in love and happiness. It requires holiness on the part of both. If husband or wife or both has no desire for holiness, it is not possible to have a truly happy home. The question now, again, is this. Husbands, are these our conscious goals? These are not things that are going to happen unconsciously without our working at it. We get married, and after a while, our wife is going to grow in godliness, and then we're going to be even more happy with her than the day in which we married her. These are things that will be accomplished only in the way of deliberately working with a view to that goal, as Christ did and continues to do with his church. That is true love. Text is addressed to husbands, but in it is a word for all. Parents, do you teach your sons that this is what true love for a woman involves? Single young men, are you resolved, should God give you a wife, to show this kind of love? Wives, to the degree you have a husband who loves this way, do you thank God for them and encourage them in their calling? Church of Jesus Christ as a whole, are you resolved to honor God's will for marriage by holding before husbands, even if that requires brother to go to brother in the church, and to say, I see your failures here. I want to help you. Are you resolved to honor God's will for marriage by encouraging husbands to fulfill the vows, the debt they incurred at the time of marriage, magnifying the grace of God in Christ? If so, every marriage will be happy as can be this side of the grave. And the church will benefit from that happiness. A church in which the grace of God is magnified. A church in which it's evident that Christ is our Lord, whom we serve and worship, and in this concrete way, whom we obey. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, give us as husbands whose natures are prone to sin, to self-centeredness, and to do what does not truly help and build up our wives, the love that Christ has for his church, so that we seek their well-being in all things and bring honor and glory to thee in our conduct toward our wife. Give us then the happiness that we need and desire also in fellowship with them in our marriage. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing number 370. The Communion of Saints, the song, and Psalm 133 applies it more broadly to the life of Israel and the life of the church. But that's reflected in the life of a husband and his wife. How good and pleasant is the sight when brethren make it their delight to dwell in blessed accord. Both stanzas of 370. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.